fourth chapter of the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 4. I'm battling a little bit of a cold, so if I stop somewhere in the middle, whether Squire or Bob or a Pat or somebody, just keep right on going. Let me begin reading, please, at verse 1 of chapter 4, and we'll take time to read the entire chapter. It's only 11 verses, and it will give us a better understanding of it as we start. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth thee of the evil. That's a very interesting prayer, isn't it? Oftentimes we're praying that the Lord will be these things. Jonah is angry that the Lord is these things. But the amazing thing is Jonah knew the character of God and behaved the way he did. Oftentimes our sin is that we behave the way we do because we don't know the character of God. Thank you. The challenge in Scripture is to know what God is like and then by the power of the Holy Spirit to reflect Him in our life. For example, when Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, the Scriptures say he was blessed of God that he might become a blesser. And there are at least four occasions in the Scripture where God revealed himself to Abraham in the character of a new name. And on each of those occasions, there was a crisis in Abram's life. And when he knew God in a new way, in a new name, then his responsibility was to express what he knew of God to the people around him. When we come to the New Testament, it's the same, isn't it? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The early disciples, remember, Scripture says they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. Well, that flew in the face of their theology. They thought Jesus was dead. And yet they come away from being around these disciples and it says of them, they took note of them that they had been with Jesus, proving the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Here Jonah knows the character of God, and that's why he's angry. I think this really buttresses the argument that we've tried to put forth from the beginning, that Jonah is not a coward. Jonah is not running because he's afraid of Nineveh. He is a fierce patriot, and he wants God to judge this nation because of the atrocities that this nation is guilty of. He wants to see God step out of character and judge them rather than save them. So verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city and there made a booth for himself and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted, and wishing himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night, and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 6,000 or 4,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle. And that's quite an abrupt end to this book, isn't it? Because from this point forward, we don't know anything else about Jonah. So a great question mark is raised over the book. Let's look to the Lord again, please, in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for the privilege of being together this morning. We thank you that we can, at the beginning of a new day, come to the throne of grace, where mercy and grace is dispensed without limit, where we have a great high priest who knows us by name and who loves us. We thank thee that we can bring our needs to thee and be assured that grace and mercy will be given to meet our every need. Father, there are needs in the lives of all thy people here this morning, and we ask thee to bless each one. Fill our cup, Lord, even to overflowing, as we think of your great goodness, of your mercy and kindness. And we do pray, our Father, for our country today. We ask for the mercies of God to be extended to us so that the gospel may freely go forth. We ask in Jesus' name. Well, knowing what we know now about Jonah and the city of Nineveh and the great fish and all of the characteristics of the book, we come now to the closing chapter of the book, and it seems that the Lord is putting before us the picture of a stubborn, patriotic man who does not want to go across the world, so to speak, to reach the Ninevites. He wants to see them perish. God, on the other hand, is looking for a vessel. And we might stop here and draw a devotional thought from this well. We need to be reminded from time to time that God in this day and age has a specific purpose for the church. He has a specific purpose for leading us here. Amongst other things, it is to call out of the nations a people for his own namesake. There are people in the world today who need to hear the gospel. It may be that the Lord is dealing with you specifically by the Holy Spirit to send you across the street, to send you across the block, to send you to a nursing home, to write a letter. Only you can fill in the details as to how God is dealing with you. But I believe every Christian at every stage of life should have a list, if not a literal list, at least a mental list of people that we are trying to reach with the gospel. May we never become callous to the needs of people around us. I think one of the marks of a healthy Christian is that we are looking for someone to be saved. And one of the marks of a healthy Christian is to be praying for the unsaved. You should have a list. You should have people in mind that you're praying for. These needs are all around us. Jonah fell into the sin of patriotism, forgetting that God was sending him on a missionary journey. He was bounded by his own country and forgot the needs of the countries beyond. And so in this book, the Lord lays before us the stubbornness of Jonah, but the great compassion of God. He's a compassionate God. Now, when we come to verse 1 and following of chapter 4, Jonah was exceedingly angry. You might be asking the question, was Jonah a true child of God? Yes, I'm certain that he was. Is it possible for a true child of God to be angry with God? Oh, my. What a question. I used to think that there were very few people who would ever get angry with God. Now I'm beginning to realize there's very few people who aren't from time to time. And I believe the Lord invites our honest questions. He invites our honest emotions. I was talking to someone not long ago who was angry at God for the way he had made them. He had a physical handicap, and he was angry at the Lord. We just need to be reminded sometimes that physical handicaps are oftentimes God's indication that He's going to use us in a special way. There are people who are angry at having to suffer through a nasty divorce. There are people who are angry at having lost a house or a job or loved ones. People grow angry for many reasons. When you read the Psalms, I believe the psalmist David especially goes through nearly every emotion that a human being can experience. He goes from depression to elation. He goes from a time of victory to a terrible time of defeat. These are human emotions, and we should be glad that the Bible very honestly gives to us the emotional state of many of His servants so that we can identify with them. Jonah is angry with God. And twice in the chapter he says, I've lived long enough. I'm ready to die. It's better for me to die. I don't want to see these people saved. He is a stubborn man. Now, his prayer in verse 2 is the second prayer in the book. You remember the first one, don't you? He was in the belly of the great fish. Here he's praying, and he says, was not this my saying, verse 2, when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Now does this follow? Verse 3, therefore take my life. Is that rational thinking? My, what a good God you are, how gracious and slow to judgment, therefore take my life. Does that follow? Is that rational? This just doesn't seem to fit. In this case, Jonah is saying, Lord, I knew it. I told you. When I was in my country, I told you that if I went to the Ninevites and preached the message that you told me to preach, that you would save these people. I knew it, Lord, and that's what you're about to do. Therefore, I would rather die than see these people saved. He is stubborn to the end. Talk about the mule of the Old Testament. Better for me to die than to live, verse 3. Then the Lord responds, doest thou well to be angry? Why, what a searching question. The questions of Scripture are very interesting. If I were to ask you this morning, what is the first question God asked in Scripture, what would you say? Where art thou? That's a good question for us to allow the Lord to ask us this morning. Where are you? Well, I'm at Northgate Chapel sitting in a seat. No, that's not what He's asking. Where are you? Close to the Lord? Are you living a life yielded to Him? Are you in the will of God for your life? It's the moral question that He's asking. I'll never forget being on campus at Bible school. We're walking across campus during Bible conference time, and big, huge preacher, his name is Ian Paisley, came bounding across the campus, and I thought, here's my chance to meet this man. And I stuck out my hand, and his hand just absolutely eclipsed mine. And without saying a word, he said, you're not backslidden, are you? Before in my life. And my first thought was, that's none of your business. And he just smiled and grinned and walked on. But the Lord used that in my life. And I'm just looking for somebody to pull it on. Doest thou well to be angry? In other words, Jonah, I know you through and through. I know your emotions. I know your intellect. I know your background. I know everything about you. Isn't it good to know that God knows us better than we know ourselves and loves us? In some instances, the less we know about people, the better. In this case, God knows us through and through and loves us. And it's the kind of love that only God can express. Verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city and there made a booth for himself. You almost imagine Jonah pulling up a cut down saplings and making a little lean-to, and he's sitting on the east side of the city. And what is he doing there? Sitting under the shadow of it, till what? So they might see what would become of the city. Now, we thought we learned what would become of the city in chapter 3. I believe Jonah is saying maybe this repentance thing on the part of the Ninevites is temporary. Maybe if I sit here long enough, they will change and I will still be able to see God burn them to nuclear dust. Maybe I can just wait here long enough and God will change his mind and these people will get what they deserve. We could say that Jonah was in the gall of bitterness. He's a bitter man. And he has forgotten that God is long-suffering, or actually he knows the character of God, but he does not want God to be long-suffering to these people. And so there he sits. Now, verse 6. The Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. And this sort of reminds me of kudzu. It multiplies, grows in a day. Here Jonah is sitting and the sun is bearing down upon his head and he's discouraged, he is defeated, he wants to die, nothing is going well. And all of a sudden the Lord prepares a gourd and as this leafy plant material is growing up and wrapping its tendrils around this little lean-to, all of a sudden Jonah notices that there is shade. And the Bible says he is exceedingly glad. My, the sources of our joy. All of a sudden he has gone from being exceedingly mad to exceedingly glad. What made the difference? A little human comfort. In other words, Jonah could be reached by a little cool breeze. It's an obvious lesson. It's almost as if the Lord is saying, Jonah, here you are wanting to die. You're suffering in the sunshine, and I make one little plant grow open and cover your head, and now you're glad, all because of a gourd. The question is implied, I think. The Lord would be asking Jonah, do you know what makes me glad? To see the hearts of the Ninevites turn to me. That's what makes the heart of God glad. And so here's Jonah sitting under this gourd, enjoying the shade, enjoying a respite from the hot sunshine. And then verse 7, God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. Came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Poor Jonah. Our hearts go out to him, don't they? When we think of somebody in such a despondent state, now how do you reason with them? Some people get worked up into such a froth. Things have gotten so bad that when the mailman comes, there will be nothing but bills. When the children come, they'll have nothing but red mud on their feet. When visitors come, they'll stay too long. When someone makes a meal, they've cooked it too long. It's either too hot or it's too cold. Have you ever been around someone who is thoroughly negative? Nothing good is going on. I believe the root problem is they're dissatisfied with God's provision for their life. And it may be from the simple to the complex. But here Jonah, wanting to see God's judgment, is suicidal. Better for me to die. That part of my life is gone. And at this point, the Lord asked him again, verse 9, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, and wouldn't you enjoy hearing the inflection of his voice? I do well to be angry even unto death. just to say, yes, Lord, I do well to be angry. I'd like to die. Yes, Lord, I'm angry, and I have good reason to be angry. Now the Lord shares his heart, verse 10. Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night, and perished in a night. The death of a vine, the death of a green, leafy plant. And it does seem that this plant grew in a night, and then early the next morning the worm bored into the root of it, and it began to die. Died in a day, grew in a night, died in a day, and Jonah is grieving over the death of a plant. And the Lord says to Jonah, your heart is touched because your own personal comfort is limited. Here is the high water mark of the book, verse 11. Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 64,000 persons, that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle. We touched on this earlier. Some believe that the figure, 120,000, refers to all the people in the city that have no moral direction between their right hand and their left. That could be. Others believe that this refers to 120,000 children who have not reached the age of accountability. But it's interesting, regardless of how you view the numbering, it's interesting that God knew the number of people in Nineveh. They were numbered. He knew each one. Can we take from that God understands and knows the number of people in Durham? Yes. He's concerned. That's probably too weak a word. God is longing for souls to be saved. He's longing for that. There is no indifference on the part of God about the need we see all around him. And so here, the book closes with a question. Doest thou well to be angry? Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city? And then God numbers them for Jonah and mentions cattle. Why would the Lord mention that there was much cattle in Nineveh? It seems that in a culture where righteousness prevails, it extends to every part of culture. But in a city where wickedness prevails, it extends to every part of that culture. And God was interested in saving Nineveh. And the book closes. Nothing more said about Jonah. Now, the question is asked, what do you suppose happened to Jonah? You don't know. There's some extra biblical sources that say that Jonah left Nineveh, went back and continued his service as a court prophet. The Bible is silent on that point. I believe the silence concerning Jonah probably is intended to help us place ourselves in Jonah's place, to ask us the question, what makes you happy? What are you living for? Where are your joys found? Is it in the pleasures and the comfort of life and living in America? Or can we honestly say that our heart is aligned with the heart of God and that He wants to see people saved? Now, if you would, hold your place here and turn to the New Testament in the book of 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 5. Let me begin, please, at verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. What is the very worst thing that could happen to you today? Starve to death? Well, I couldn't starve to death today. I could live for at least 2 weeks. I mean, I've got some reservoirs. Have a car wreck and get killed? That would be bad, I suppose. But where would I go? What if I were to be shot? Well, go to heaven. I think there are probably many things worse than dying as a Christian. Falling into immorality or sin would be far worse than dying. I would far rather hear of a good friend dying and going to heaven to be with the Lord than falling into disobedience and losing his testimony for the Lord. Think about this for a moment. Paul is expressing the blessed assurance of the Christian life. And this is true of every one of us this morning. Here it is. We are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And what does that mean? It simply means that while we are alive, we are in the body, we're absent from the Lord, and that the Lord is officially in heaven, but we are at home. We walk by faith, not by sight. This principle that we're working toward in verses 6 through 8 helps us to avoid the pitfalls of a Jonah. How do we overcome the awful negatives of the day in which we're living? We walk by faith, not by sight. Beloved, if we thought that all there is to this world is what we can see, how happy would we be? Not very. We walk by faith. In other words, we've already understood by faith that there is something far better that we're looking forward to than just what we see in this world. We walk by faith. Scripture says, we overcome the world by our what? By our faith. Hebrews gives us chapter 11, the hall of fame of faith, those who overcame by faith. And here's the wonderful conclusion to this principle, verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Meaning that when we die, and when we are taken out of this body, we instantaneously, in the twinkling of an eye, go straight to heaven to be with the Lord. That gives us a lot to look forward to. We're looking forward to going to heaven, aren't we? Now, we have a natural desire to want to live. We have things we want to accomplish. We have loved ones that we want to be with as long as we can. But at the end of it all, when the Lord calls us home, the very second our body dies, when our heart beats for the last time, it is the instantaneous transfer of the soul from this earthly body into the presence of the Lord. Now, having that to look forward to is a wonderful, wonderful truth. Someone has said, for the unsaved, they better enjoy all this world they possibly can. And only heaven will ever know. For you and I, we're passing through this thing. And we're looking forward to what the Lord has prepared for us in heaven. That may not seem very real to us this morning. This is real to us because this is what we can see and feel. But by faith, we know that just that way, a certain distance, there is a city called heaven, the Father's house, just as real, just as tangible, just as material as where we're sitting this morning. The only difference is it's more real and more lasting than where we are right now. You know, this death that I'm leaning on is one day going to perish. It's going to burn. Everything in this room is going to perish. It's going to rust out or wear out or break. Everything around us is temporary. Everything that we can see right now is temporary. But in heaven, everything is eternal. And it's changeless. Once we get there, we're probably going to say, how in the world did we ever live down there? My, Paul said that he had seen it, and his reply was, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, but it's more needful for you that I remain in flesh. So, this keeps us from avoiding the negativism of the donkey. We thought that cycles of life that we use to discipline ourselves, get up in the morning, eat, dress, go off to work, come home, spend time with the family, go to bed, get up the next morning, eat, dress, go off to work, come home. If those cycles of life are all there is to life, and all we're doing is hanging around waiting to die, you could get depressed. If we are no more than what Solomon saw in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new, there's nothing exciting, I've been there, I've done that. If we get stuck in Ecclesiastes, portion of Solomon's life, then we could become despondent. The scripture teaches, and we know by faith, that the best is yet to come. This is just the proving ground. And when we get to heaven, as the old gospel song says, it will be worth it all when we see Him. Now, the best is yet to come. This is just a tiny little percentage of eternity. And Paul says, this is our blessed assurance, that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, He asks us now to walk by faith. And when we get to heaven, we'll no longer need faith. We'll live by sight up there. We'll see Him. Down here, don't live by sight, live by faith. Now, the holy ambition is in verse 9, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. That is, the Lord's given us a ministry. Every one of us is Christian. Everyone has a spiritual gift. And I hope you know what your spiritual gift is. Use your spiritual gift for the glory of God and labor to be accepted of Him. We're looking forward to the day when we stand before the Lord and the Lord says, you did a good job. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I don't believe the Lord is a hard taskmaster. He's not looking for perfection. He's simply looking for faithfulness in the work that He gave us to do. You have a Sunday school class? Keep it for the glory of God. Do you have a job working in the church, library? Do it for the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God to be accepted of Him. Verse 10 is a reverential awe. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. We've looked at the judgment seat many times, haven't we? We're going to be judged based on our service. Salvation will not be in question. Service will. The Lord, I believe, will unfold for us from the moment of salvation until the moment we die what we could have done for Him and what His will for us was compared to what we did. And then Scripture says every man will have praise of God. He'll find something in every one of our lives to reward. Now verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Look down to verse 14. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. The love of Christ constrains us. Our love for Him or His love for us? Seems to me that it's more His love for us. I remember hearing a missionary say one time,
he's in a question and answer session, and someone asked him, what enables him to stay on the field? And the person said, it's because of your love and burden for the African people. He said, no. He said, that wore out about 6 months after I got there. He said, you would not believe the unsanitary conditions. He had no privacy. People were watching him 24 hours a day. People don't bathe. There are many things about them, he said, that I do not like naturally. He said, the reason we stay is because of Christ's love for us. And he said, so, as we look at 2 Corinthians, I think we see the remedy for the dilemma that Jonah faced. Jonah did not want them to see the grace of God. He wanted them to be judged. Well, look down, please, to verse 18. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, and so God did beseech you by us. Notice this phrase, we beg you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. What a statement. We beg you in Christ's stead. Or the apostle was saying, in the absence of Christ, he's in glory, we beg you be reconciled to God. And that's the opposite of a Jonah, isn't it? It's the opposite of a hardened heart. Now, in closing, we probably should ask ourselves some questions this morning as we look at the book of Jonah. Jonah was asked to go thousands of miles, or hundreds of miles, to Nineveh. And he said no. The Lord brought chastening into his life to try to change Jonah's heart. In the end of the book, Jonah is still pouting. He's still rebelling against the goodness of God towards the Ninevites. We need to ask ourselves a question this morning. Is the Lord laying it upon your heart to go to someone? And he may have laid that person on your heart months ago. Or maybe just this morning. Jonah will say, the Jonah in us, the flesh in us will say, Lord, I am afraid. Or Lord, I don't want to go. It's embarrassing. Or Lord, they are so far gone, not even the grace of God can be. The next question is, what is our attitude toward God? That may seem like a strange question, but it seems to come up over and over and over in the scripture. Job had to grapple with that question. What is our attitude toward God? What is our view of God? Do we think of God as stern and hateful and vengeful? Are we overbalanced on the holiness of God as opposed to understanding God and his holiness is holy, yet he's a God of love and wants people to be saved. If you hear some people preach on hell, you almost think that he wants them to go there. D.L. Moody says, no man ought to preach on hell unless he's weeping at the same time. And he can prove for that. What is our attitude toward God? And do we understand the character of God? The gospel is the expression of the character of God, by the way. It's the giving of his son. God loves people. And when we come to 1 John, the expression is given, he that loves God ought also to love his brother. For how can we love God whom we have not seen if we hate our brother whom we have seen? Father, problem oftentimes is that we can be theologically correct, but emotionally cold. We need to guard against understanding the letter of the law, but just being plain mean and grouchy and irritable and hard to get along with. The graces of the Christian life ought to be filling us and should exhibit the very character of Christ in our lives. So Jonah is left pouting, wanting to die. We hope poor Jonah came to a better state, don't we? We believe he's in heaven. Maybe when we get there we can ask him, Jonah, did you get over it? Jonah, what else did the Lord have to do? Let's just make sure that Jonah doesn't turn back to us and say, well, did you get over it? Father, we thank you for your word, and we just thank you, our Father, for your great love for us. Thank you, too, that the gospel is the message of salvation to all. And thank you that this invitation is as wide and as broad and as deep as the need of mankind. Father, help us to remember with the Apostle Paul, say that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Help us to remember that the world will never know peace until the Prince of Peace comes. So we thank that we have this gospel message that proclaims peace to the soul that believes. Lord, stir our hearts. And we would say to thee, dear Lord, deepen us, shake us, and stir us, until we cannot be content, until we are actively giving the gospel as you give us opportunity. Give us grace, dear Lord, to serve you well today, to love you with all of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name.